Amen. Take your copy of God's Word with me this evening and turn to the book of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. Luke 9, beginning in verse 51. Hear now the Word, the living God. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. This is the word of the living God, and we say, thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Now, O Lord, we pray that in the preaching of the word of Christ, there might be gospel comfort and enrichment. You might challenge us by your word, comfort us, guide us, exhort us, feed us, help us, we pray. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our path, unclog our spiritual ears, help our minds to focus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose that every generation could say throughout the history of man that it's an interesting time to be alive. We certainly could say that. For instance, in our nation alone, there seems to be an increasing speed with which we are plummeting over the cliff of immorality. In nations around the world, crime, of course, is up. The murder of children in the womb is up. In our country, in just the last month, the two major political parties have either seemingly grown in confusion over their willingness to discuss what marriage is or what abortion is, or, as quite frankly recently just happened, literally offered abortions at their own political convention. What are we to do in the face of such bold rejection of God and of his Christ? There are times in the Christian life where perhaps our zeal for the things of God look a little bit like James and John in this text. We know that God is holy. We know that he's worthy. We love him because of what he's done for us in Christ and because of who he is. And there are times when we see blatant rejection of God and we simply think that our goal is to call down fire from heaven, that God would indeed bring his judgment now. But in this text, we catch a glimpse not only of the ministry and work of Christ, but perhaps a glimpse of what it looks like to have zeal, yes, for the things of God, but to have it with mercy. Let's look at this text tonight and consider these things together. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, a phrase occurs that actually occurs several times. The text says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Throughout the gospel narratives, there are places where it is mentioned that Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. In fact, in the Old Testament, there is this picture of the coming Christ who, like flint, will set his face toward the work of God. Here we see Jesus setting his face to go toward Jerusalem. This also serves as a transition in the book of Luke. Scholars will say that the next 9 chapters are going to be different than the previous 9 chapters. Now Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. This means, of course, that he is turning his face, as it were, with zeal and with resolve to go to the cross. And notice what it says. When the time had come for him to be received up, for him to return to the Father, for him to be ascended, when the time had come, the work of Christ had gotten to the point where soon he would ascend to heaven. What is it that he did when he realized that the time had come, that his ministry has come to near completion? Well, he sets his face to go to the cross. He knows what is to come. And he will not ascend without dying for your soul, Christian. So he sets his face to Jerusalem. Boys and girls, this is a way of saying that Jesus, as it were, made it his focus to pay for the sins of all the people who would ever trust in him. This was his singular focus, the glory of God displayed in his own sacrifice. So this serves as a transition, but it also gives us context for this story. Jesus has something on his mind. Jesus has a goal in view. The modern day commentator Hendrickson writes this, quote, "He is determined to go to Jerusalem in order to lay down his life for his own. High resolve to carry out the task which the Father has assigned to him, and love for his sheep make his step firm, his face radiant and steadfast. Nothing, not even the refusal of the Samaritans to lodge him, can cause him to swerve from his course." End quote. And that's exactly what happens. He passes through a whole host of Samaritans, and they reject him. Now, there's likely a play on words here. The text says the following words in verse 53, "But they," that is the Samaritans, "did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." Now, two things are happening at the same time. The Samaritans and the Jews were not friends. They were not friendly with one another. It would not have been an uncommon occurrence for Samaritans in a village of Samaritans to see a Jewish person going up to Jerusalem, to disregard that Jew, because the Jews and the Samaritans had very different understandings of the things of God. The Samaritans had an entirely different mountain on which they worshipped. So it is very much likely that Luke is signifying for us that Jesus was a Jew, and like all Jews who passed through, headed to Jerusalem, they weren't going to receive him. They weren't going to give him lodging. They weren't going to give him fellowship and hospitality. But there's another thing happening. In addition to him being a Jew, like every other Jewish man headed towards Jerusalem, Luke has already told us in two verses prior, and we'll say it again, his face is set towards Jerusalem. This is the Messiah. He has a divine mission and commission. And these individuals reject him because their hearts are not prepared by the Spirit to receive him. So yes, this is just a Jewish man headed up to Jerusalem, and they reject him. But this is also the Savior of the world. And up to this point, they reject the Savior. What are we to make of such an occurrence? Matthew Poole, the Puritan, discussing this passage, helpfully discusses the differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. Poole writes these words, and they're very helpful. Quote, "The Samaritans were their enemies as to the building of the temple," Ezra chapter 4. "After this, they fell under the power, first of the Grecians, then of the Romans, under which they at this time were. This old feud, both upon the account of their former civil difference and their difference in religion, still held, so as there was a great enmity, especially occasioned by their difference in religion, betwixt those who belonged to the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and the Samaritans, who were indeed idolaters." The Jews, for so now were they only called who adhered to the house of David, had no dealings with them. John 4, verse 9. They were bitter enemies. It's not too extreme to say they hated one another. But Jesus' face is set for Jerusalem. Jesus would go there to die for Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. And they reject him. But Jesus is headed that way. His face is set towards Jerusalem. He knows that the time has come for him to be received up, but there is work to be done. So he sets his face like flint toward this work. And so he sends some of his disciples ahead of him. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. That is, Jesus' followers. They are, as it were, leading the way. Verse 53 says, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Verse 54 says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, how did they respond? Lord, isn't it sad that these people don't see who you are? Lord, isn't it deeply grieving to us that they don't want to hear what you have to say? Lord, you've been preaching the gospel. You've been proclaiming miracles, working miracles. Don't they know that you are the one? You are the Christ? No, their response is this. James and John specifically, the sons of thunder. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just like Elijah did? Now in verse 54, there's a likely allusion to 2 Kings chapter 1. During the reign of King Ahaziah, you can turn there if you like, but 2 Kings chapter 1. We'll pick up the story. Verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent him to another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come quickly down. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and the 50. Again he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. The story continues, but James and John are likely referencing this particular incident. Do you want us, Lord, to call down fire just like Elijah? But notice what Jesus says in verse 55. The Elijah story is true. The Elijah story happened and was not wrong. But Jesus rebukes them. Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. This little story in Luke's gospel occurs in a sandwich, as it were. It opens with Jesus setting his face to go to the cross, and it ends with Jesus' rebuke of his disciples by telling them, look, I have come to save souls. You see, the disciples give the wrong response. We could look just at the book of Luke. Oftentimes it's helpful to see in a context of the book that we're studying what has already been said. In Luke 9, verse 55, the disciples clearly give the wrong response. Let's look at a couple of reasons why this would be the wrong response. Turn to chapter 4, verse 19. 4, verse 19. Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. This is that famous passage where he picks up the scroll in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stands to read it, and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. He opens the book, he finds the place where it is written, and he quotes as he's reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus stands up and reads, as was often the case of teachers, rabbis, men in the synagogue, and he says, "Isaiah 61, it's about me. I have been sent to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, to set captives free, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This is Jesus' announcement of his own ministry, and the disciples would have been there. This is what I'm about. God has sent me to save souls. Go forward a few chapters to Luke chapter 6, verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." So these disciples are following Jesus. James and John, they're following Jesus. And they encounter situations where Jesus says, "The scriptures say, and it's fulfilled today in your hearing, that I am here to save sinners." They hear Jesus say, "Be like your Father who is merciful." Or, closer to our text, Luke 9, verse 5, we read these words. As Jesus sends out people to preach the kingdom of God, Luke 9, 2. We read this in Luke 9, 4. "Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as testimony against them." There is a response when people reject the gospel. We are indeed at some point to move on. But everything up to this point in Jesus' ministry has been, "I have come to save souls. I have come to heal the brokenhearted. We are to be like God and to have mercy. We're to love our enemies when they reject the preaching of my gospel." We will eventually move on. So a question for us is a question we could ask James and John. Do you have a zeal for God's mercy? You see, James and John are not lacking in zeal. They're not lacking in zeal. It seems as if they understand that a rejection of Christ is ultimately a matter of great importance. But Jesus rebukes them because their zeal is not combined with the mercy of his mission. You could read a variety of texts. John 3, 17, John 12, 47, or how about flip forward to Luke 19, Luke 19 and verse 10. There we read these words. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Puritan Thomas Goodwin once wrote these words, quote, "When a believer sees that Christ's aim in suffering for poor sinners agrees and answers to the aim and desires of his heart, and that was the end of it, that sinners might have forgiveness, and that Christ's heart was as full in it to procure it as the sinner's heart can be to desire it. This draws his heart into Christ to rest upon him. Goodwin makes the argument that Christ's aim was the offering of forgiveness to sinners, like Samaritans who reject him at his first pass through their village. Verse 56 tells us the outcome of the story. They went to another village. The mission of Jesus in the book of Luke is to get to the cross, to set his face towards Jerusalem that he may die for sinners. And this mission is one of mercy. Do we have a zeal with mercy? What lessons can we learn from this particular passage? We live in a world where it would seem that every day with James and John, we could ask ourselves, is now the day when the Lord God will rain down fire upon these individuals? Is now not the time, O Lord, for you to pour out fire upon these unbelieving God-haters? These abortionists? These who are sexually immoral? These who are hypocritical? These who are heretics? Is now not the time, O Lord, for you to pour out fire? Would you like us, O Lord, to call down fire from heaven and consume them? And what does Jesus say? You do not know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Listen, this very week, when you hear of the worst kind of evil in our world, will there be not only a zeal for God and his law, but will there also be a zeal for his mercy to take root in the heart of the sinner? Will our cry only be with James and John in this moment, Lord, now is the time. Rain down fire, O Lord. Or will we remember that Christ's mission was his face set toward the cross? And that the worst of sinners, whoever they may be, still have time for mercy if they have breath. The Planned Parenthood worker who killed one of the babies this past couple of weeks at the Democratic National Convention. Is there mercy in the cross of Christ for such an evil one? How glorious will it be when we take in that first view of the new heaven and the new earth, and there will be, if God gives us the ability to see it, former abortionists washed in the blood of the Lamb, singing praise, and all they can say is, worthy is the Lamb. We are right to say, sin is sin. But as long as the mission of Jesus is the cross for the saving of souls, then our zeal must be accompanied with the mercy of God and the pleading with the Lord that he would save souls. This is one of the problems with this strange idea of turning the governments into the world, into the old covenant economy. Christ's mission coming from that nation of Israel was not the stoning of God-haters, but the desire to see them come to Christ, to come to him. So what lessons do we learn? Well, let me just give you this evening four lessons from this text. The first is this, and it's a general lesson. Let us not lose sight of Christ's face set toward the cross. If you just take a glance at this particular passage, if you take time to slowly read it, how deeply encouraging it is for our souls. Let me just read it slowly. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. That's it. Ministry on earth finished. The ascension. Glory to come. ten thousands upon ten thousands of angels singing his praise. When it was about that time, what did he do? He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Look, I get distracted over the smallest little things. Our precious Savior, in the midst of all of the work that he had to do and all of the suffering that was to come, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And you need to insert in your mind when you read that, he steadfastly set his face to go to the cross for my soul. Yes, he went to Jerusalem, but you need to insert in that, it was for my soul that he went to Jerusalem. Don't lose sight of Christ's face set toward the cross. But secondly, don't miss the desire for sinners to be saved as you watch their utter sinful ignorance. I'll say that one again. Don't miss the desire for sinners to be saved as you watch their utter sinful ignorance. I mean, every single day on social media, on TV, on our laptops, wherever you get your news and your media, we see all manner of abominations. We see all manner of God-hating, blasphemous behavior. And sometimes, don't you just seem in the pit of your soul to have the desire, Lord, say the word and give me the ability and I will call fire down on these God-haters. What is the correction of Jesus to James and John? Future pillars of the church. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Why did Jesus come? To save you. So let us not miss this desire that ought to be forged in us increasingly. Now, this desire is in no way a desire that means that we don't value God's law. We are preaching through God's law every Lord's Day over these 10 weeks. It's not that we don't call sin sin, but it's that in our hearts, when there is a zeal for God and his glory, even a Phineas-like zeal of the Old Testament, we also have this desire to see souls saved. When we laugh and mock and ridicule the sinful ignorance of those in the world, when people of all manner of political parties are saying the most God-hating kinds of things, is there any desire in my heart that God would gloriously regenerate their soul? Let us pray. Let us plead with the Lord. Lord, give me a purer desire to see souls saved. But there's a third lesson, I think. And that is, we need to avoid looking at the world with misguided zeal. James and John, bless their hearts, they were learning as they were going. They hadn't put all the pieces together. There's a number of problems here. First of all, Elijah was a prophet of old. It would be rather bold to say, would you like us to do what Elijah did? But they're missing this mission. Jesus has sent them ahead of himself to prepare for his work. He's set his face towards Jerusalem. They're missing so much. Sometimes we miss so much, but yet the zeal is not lacking. John Calvin, commenting on this, says these words. Frequently, too, it happens that the impure feelings of the flesh are mingled with their zeal, and that those who appear to be the keenest zealots for the glory of God are blinded by the private feelings of the flesh. And therefore, unless our zeal be directed by the Spirit of God, it will be of no avail to plead in our behalf that we undertook nothing but from proper zeal. You see, it's very possible that in addition to James and John missing the mission of Christ, they also were among a people that they didn't like. This was the Samaritans. These were the people who really gave Israel a hard time. These were those who were the impure people. They don't worship on the same mountain that we do. Yes, there may have been some zeal for Christ and his glory, but there may also have been some feelings of the flesh. These people, of all people, are the people that I hate. Now, the Messiah is here. Would you like me to call down fire? I'll be the first to do it. Give me the weapon. I'd love to do it first. as Calvin would say. All too often it happens that impure feelings of the flesh are mingled with their zeal. Who do you find yourself having the hardest time not hating? Who do you find yourself most frustrated at as it relates to the lostness of this world? Which group of individuals, which sinners, which political party, who is it? Might it be that you have a zeal for Christ, and yet it's just extra easy to have impure feelings of the flesh against those individuals? I think Calvin is right. We need to remember to not look at the world with misguided zeal. But a fourth and final application for us this evening is this. Don't forget our mission is to preach coming wrath and rich grace. Don't forget that our mission is to preach coming wrath and judgment and rich grace. You see, James and John weren't wrong about the fact that it was wrong for the Samaritans to reject Jesus. There's somewhat of a theological accuracy here. They're right, at least up to the point where they say, hey, it's a problem that they're rejecting you, Lord. But they were ready, as it were, to preach coming wrath. But they were not yet ready, as they would be shortly after the resurrection of Christ, to preach rich grace. Just look at James and John's lives after the resurrection of our Lord. After the cross and the empty tomb, after the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, these men would literally spend their lives preaching law and gospel, preaching coming judgment and salvation, rich and free in Christ. Do the abortionists of this world, do the sexually immoral of this world, do the heretics and false professors of this world hear from us that judgment is coming, but Christ is a Savior who's given his life as a ransom for many? Do they hear out of our mouths that there is indeed a need to repent, but that there is a Savior who lavishes his love upon us? Is our posture toward the God-haters of this world one where we understand this sin will not stand? And yet, O Lord, please save their soul in keeping with your will. Not that there is a law in the Scripture about how much and how frequently and what time of day we are to pray for the lost. But do you ever find yourself pleading with the Lord, Lord, save sinners? Far too infrequently do I find myself praying such a prayer. There are plenty of days, however, when I see in my soul something of a James and John kind of zeal. I see the evils of this world. And to me, the quick remedy is, I know the God of fire. I know that in one word, he will wipe it all out. And in one sense, the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, gives us this precious picture that there's coming a day in which heaven will literally praise God because God has crushed evil, Babylon. And yet, what do we see Jesus saying? The time is not yet. The time is not yet. You do not know of what spirit you are, for the Son of Man, I have a mission. I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Oh, how we lack. Oh, how I lack desire to see the worst of sinners, the ones that frustrate me the most, come to see the Savior. What might have happened, and we need not speculate too far, but what might have happened if one or two of these Samaritans had actually received these disciples, had actually received Jesus, had actually gotten to the point where, like another Samaritan, they trusted in Jesus. Would James and John have been ready at this point? Brothers and sisters, the mission of Christ was to go to the cross and give his life as a ransom for many. He certainly preached coming judgment, but all the while he set his face towards, well, my cross, your cross. And there he hung in shame with the full weight of my sin upon him, and he took it to the grave. And this is why he came. And I have to think, knowing the evils of my own heart, I have to think that if his face was set towards Jerusalem, that he might bleed and die and give his life for sinners like me, that there are some, even now in this very world, that frustrate me to no end with their sinful, blasphemous ignorance, who will one day be singing in the heavenly choir because Christ set his face towards Jerusalem for them as well. May we, in all of our right zeal for God's good and holy law and the precious honor of his name, may we also have the rebuke of Jesus, of James and John in our ears, but the Savior. Oh, that is so evil. We denounce it, but the Savior could save you. Have you heard of this Savior? And until he takes us home, may our zeal always be accompanied by the precious words of the gospel. May it be that when we have to, and we will, make no mistake, when we have to call down sin, when we have to say, we cannot contend with this, may it be that on our lips as well is the blessed offer of the gospel in Jesus' name. May it be when the world sees us saying, this is wrong, they also see and hear us say, but it is not too late. Christ will have you. Will you come? What does Jesus say to James and John? I have come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Very soon, friend, Jesus will come, and when he comes, he will pour out judgment on all who are not in him. There will be another aspect of his mission, and it will be swift, and it will be perfect, and it will be pristine, and there will not be one single sin that is hidden from the wrath of God as the King of Kings pours out the sword. But until that day comes, we prepare people by not only saying there is a sword of God's wrath, but there is a blessed bleeding Savior. Do you see him? Come. What is it that we see in the book of the Revelation? The Spirit and the bride, that is the church. What do we say? Come. Come to the waters and come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Living God, give us a mercy for sinners as we have a zeal for your honor and your law. We pray that you would help us to navigate the world in which we live, that we may not in any way blunt our zeal for what is right and wrong, for what is sin and what is evil, but that as we do it, we may constantly be desirous that the Savior would receive all for whom he died, that his blessed name would be on our hearts as we pray for the lost, that his blessed name would be on our lips as we preach to the lost, that we would not ever grow tired of saying to sinners, Jesus will save. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Leave us not in a zeal that is not accompanied with mercy. We pray this all for the honor of your name and the mission for which you came. In Jesus' name, amen.